Excuse me. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage that we more frequently use as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is the Apostle Paul's accounting of how he received it and what we are to do as God's people. Chose that today because often we reflect just briefly on this as we celebrate the supper, and I think it's appropriate that occasionally we spend some time thinking about what we're doing. Before we read this passage, let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for providing us with this supper, for providing us with your written word, which tells us about you and how we should live. And so now, as we come together to hear you speak to us through your word and through this supper, we ask that you might bless us by your Spirit and teach us and make us more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." As I was eating my breakfast this morning, a bowl of cereal, I did what many of you probably do while you eat your breakfast. I read the back of the box. I don't know what it is that possesses us to do that. Maybe we're concerned for what is in the box, and so as we eat it, we want to make sure that it is beneficial to us. Well, in any case, the box from which I ate this morning had a food pyramid on the back. And it reminded me that the cereal that I was eating was the very foundation of the food pyramid. It had those grains that are so necessary to life. And it assured me that I was doing the right thing by eating that product. In fact, they wanted me to do it several times a day, apparently, according to the amount of grain I'm supposed to ingest in one day. Nutrition is absolutely critical for life, and we ought to be concerned with what we eat. It's true that we are what we eat. It's true spiritually, too. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we study this passage in 1 Corinthians, spiritual nutrition, nutrition for life. How am I to live the Christian life? How am I to grow in my faith? How am I to exist amidst the struggles and difficulties that so often surround me unless I am properly nourished? The Scripture tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that baptism is a sacrament, the sacrament we often call the sacrament of initiation. It introduces us to the body of Christ. But communion is something that we celebrate more often than baptism. Baptism is only once. Communion is done on a regular basis. That is to remind us that it is the sacrament of nutrition, whereby God, through the work of his Holy Spirit in us, strengthens us spiritually for our life before him. Baptism doesn't save me. The Lord's Supper doesn't save me. But both of them, by God's grace, are used to spiritually benefit me and you, if your faith is in Christ. Jesus Christ instituted this supper, Paul says. He wants to make sure that we understand that this was not some invention of the early church, but rather comes from the lips of Christ himself. Why did he do it? Well, he did it for the benefit of his disciples, not just the first century ones, but of all ages. And because of this, you and I must be careful how we participate. We must be aware of what is going on, and we must be careful as we come to the table. Several things we want to look at this morning. The first is that the Lord's Supper is to be for us a perpetual commemoration of Christ's death. Two times in that passage, Jesus is said to have told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this, and in doing so, remember what I have done for you." The Shorter Catechism tells us that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein by the giving and receiving of bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. It is a time when we are picturing something. This supper is a vivid demonstration, visibly, of what Christ has done. But the Catechism also says that the supper is filled with sensible signs. Now, often we think of sensible as someone who is wise, not foolish, and that certainly is the case with the supper. It is sensible. It makes sense as we hear the words. But that's not what the writers of the Catechism had in mind at all. What they meant was that it appealed to your senses, the five senses which we have. First of all, we hear the words of institution as they're read from 1 Corinthians or one of the Gospels. We hear those words read, and they impress upon our minds a certain body of truth. And we know that Christ is the one who instituted the supper, and we know the words which he spoke to his disciples, and we even have the Apostle Paul's commentary on those words and what they should mean for us. But then we're told that only 10% of what we hear, we remember. And unfortunately, that seems true not just of the superficial things, but of the important things as well. And so God in his grace has given us a sacrament that does not just have words that appeal to our ears, as critical and important as they are, but they also appeal to our other senses. Think about them briefly with me. As you came in this morning, you were able to see the elements laid out on the table. You, having participated probably in the supper before, saw the bread and the cup, and you knew what was under the covers, and your eyes impressed upon your mind that today was Communion Sunday. Hopefully you didn't know that just as you walked in, but before. But your eyes helped to communicate to your brain what was going to take place. Well, not only that, in a little while, we will distribute the elements. And you will take a piece of bread and then later a cup filled with juice. And you will touch them. You will feel with your fingers the graininess of the bread and the weight of the cup, even the coolness of the juice that's in it. The touch will go on as you lift them to your lips and your lips embrace them and take them into your mouth. Touch. And you're reminded by them, by the texture and by their touch, that here is the bread and here is the cup, and it's easy to differentiate between the two. There is also smell. The cup certainly has a pungent odor that strikes us as we raise it to our lips, and even the bread gives off an odor. And then there, lastly, is the taste. Not only do they feel on our lips and tongue, but we distinguish by their taste, and they are different for us. Amazing, isn't it? All five senses involved in the sacrament. All five senses adding together to help us to remember something. Now, before the first service, in the midst of the rushing around, I always try to take a moment or two to relax and reflect before coming in. Well, this morning I took a mini vacation. You know how they go. You close your eyes and you picture yourself somewhere else. Well, given the weather the last few days, this place had sand and sun and surf. And I was able to, in my mind's eye, feel the sand gritting against my body. That's the part of the beach I don't like particularly, but I thought of that. I felt the sun beating down upon me, and it felt good. I was sitting in the light pouring in my window, and I was tricked into thinking it was warm outside when I know it was about 15 degrees. In my mind's ear, I heard seagulls and the lapping of waves. And by this time, you're all wishing we could go together this afternoon. But why can I do that? Why can you do that? Why can you take those little mental excursions? Because you've experienced all of those things. You've heard the gulls at the beach. You've heard the waves lapping the shore. You've tasted the salt on your lips after you've jumped into the water, and you've wiped it stinging from your eyes, and you've felt the sand under your feet and the glorious baking of the sun. You can have experienced those things, and so you can close your eyes and experience them again. Well, the Lord's Supper is to be for you and me a reminder to all of our senses about something that has happened in the past. It is to be for us not so much a vacation, but a trip that takes us back to the cross of Christ and there portrays for us our salvation. Calvin writes and says, if we were sufficiently mindful of the death of Christ, this help, meaning the sacrament, would not be necessary. But you and I are not sufficiently mindful. If all we had were the words of the Scripture that says Christ died on Calvary's cross, we would be poorer by far than if we had the sacrament as Christ has given. The truth would still be there, but the sacrament brings us physically, all of our senses, into an encounter with what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. The sacrament is an accommodation to our human weakness. That's what Calvin calls it. Christ, knowing how easy it is for us to forget what we hear, says, let me give you a picture, a vivid picture of senses, touch and taste and smell, sight and hearing, so that you can be reminded of my death. Christ picked up the bread. For him, it was undoubtedly a matzah, a flat pancake made without yeast, for that was what was used to celebrate. More like a cracker for us, but still representing for them the staple of life. And he took that piece of bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread was to represent Christ's crucified body. It was to represent for his disciples the sacrifice that would be made the following day as he hung on the cross, undergoing torture and beating, mocking, and finally even death. Christ's crucified body is pictured for us in the bread, not just his sacrifice, but of his substitution for you and me. It's an important part of what we understand the Scriptures to teach. It's critical for you to grasp this. Christ's death was not a mere accident, something that happened that could have been avoided if someone had had any forethought at all. But Christ's death was the plan of God from before the creation of the world, and it was for a purpose. It was not just to make possible salvation, but it was to accomplish salvation. Christ died, Paul says, for you. What does Christ say? This is my body, which is given for you, to his disciple. I am going to accomplish something by hanging on the tree, is the message that Christ gives us. I am going to bring about your salvation. Not just the potential or the possibility, but the actual accomplishing of salvation. Christ's death purchased our salvation. Christ's death provides life for us. Christ's crucified body, represented for us in the bread, is to us a reminder of his sacrifice and his substitution. But what about the cup? Cup of wine for Christ and his disciples. Wine that was a part of every meal that was served, not just ceremonial ones, but every meal for the Jew. Wine that was a reminder of God's blessing, for it was the fruit of the vine, and the vine, you will recall from the Old Testament, was a sign of God's blessing. To say that every man sat under his own vine was to say God richly had blessed his people and everyone had everything that they needed to live before God. And so Christ raised the cup, and he said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This cup represented the covenant blood of Christ. Christ said this blood was poured out It was poured out to redeem us to God. Do you remember again in the Old Testament that we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? Do you remember the countless thousands, even millions of animals that must have been brought to the tabernacle and then later to the temple to be sacrificed there for the remission of sins? And the blood was an integral part of the sacrifice, for the animal was slain, and often the blood was caught in some kind of a basin or container. And then the blood was poured out on the side of the altar. As the sacrifice was burned up and offered there on the top of the altar, sometimes blood was taken and sprinkled in various places. Sometimes the priest would put blood on his hand and he would touch the four corners of the altar, depending on the sacrifice. But in every case where there was an animal involved, blood was the key factor. The blood was not to be eaten or drunk by Jews. It was not to be used for them for food, for it was the life that was in the blood that was represented as the animal was slain and the blood was poured out. The worshiper realized that the animal had died in his place, that someone had to give their life for sin, and the animal was the substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. And Christ is saying here, this cup is my blood. It purchases you from sin and death. It is the price which God requires so that you can stop bringing your sheep and your goats and your bulls to the temple. For I offer my blood once for all for sin. Christ's sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is all that is necessary to make atonement before God. It is no longer needful for you to bring animals with you to church. As your pastor, I am thankful for that every Sunday. It is no longer necessary for there to be blood spilt on a regular daily basis so that sin can be atoned for, because Christ has done it once and for all. Christ says to them, my blood is poured out to redeem you to God. Christ's blood is also poured out to reconcile us to God. It's not enough that our sins are declared forgiven and that we are called righteous in God's sight. There has to be a new relationship established. And so God not only through Christ's blood redeems us, but he reconciles us. That means he brings us toward himself. He puts out his arms and he welcomes us as children, those whose purchase has been paid by the blood of his Son. And he says, we are no longer enemies. Sin no longer divides us. You are my children, and I am your heavenly Father. You are my people, and I am your God. We are reconciled through the blood of Christ. Our relationship is reestablished, and we are bound together. Christ does call it the cup of the new covenant. A covenant involves two parties, God and you. A covenant involves binding one to the other permanently, forever, through the blood that is shed. So every place there's a covenant in the Old Testament, you're going to see blood. The Old Testament is a river of blood that comes ultimately to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Christ, in summarizing that blood for us, raises a cup and says, this wine, this fruit of the vine, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. You see, the supper is to be for us a mirror. It is to represent for us Christ crucified so that we can profitably and advantageously receive the supper. This is not just a little ritual. This is not just a little meal. But rather, this is a picture that we are to see as we take the bread and the cup of our Savior hanging on Calvary's cross in triumph. This supper is of no use to those who would give it magical ability. There is nothing in the bread or in the cup that produces magic in our lives. There is nothing special here that is not in the bread and in the juice that you have at home, except what is represented and what is produced by faith by the work of God's Spirit. We must come to this supper and see our own sin and our own need of a Savior. That's why the apostle says that you and I need to come and be able to discern. That's why we don't bring infants or small children who don't understand what is happening to the supper. That's why we have a communicants class, why we teach and train our young people, and why we instruct them and lead them to an understanding of what is happening. And we ask that they make a profession of faith in Christ, not forcing them into something, but showing them that this supper is only for Christ's disciples, those who have trusted in him. It is a picture that is to be discerned as we come. It is not just a perpetual commemoration of Christ's death, but secondly, the Lord's Supper is a personal confession of Christ's deliverance. When we come to the table of the Lord, we declare that we believe that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, but we also declare that he is alive and that his death has significance. We don't come to mourn the passing of a good man 2,000 years ago, but rather we come to remember Christ's death, and coupled with that, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, where he now, at this very moment, sits at the right hand of the Father. We come not to memorialize someone whose body has gone to dust, but rather we come to acknowledge a risen, living, powerful Savior. And we confess that, proclaiming our faith in his death. What does the Scripture say Christ died for? Me. Jesus presents it in that way, and he says, this is for you. Personal participation in Christ's death. We cannot be spectators who stand back like some of the crowds that day as Christ was crucified and maybe even with sadness shake their heads at the death of a good man who did some miracles. But rather, we must come forward and participate in that death. We must realize that Christ died for us, that he took our place. That was our cross. We deserved to die. Our blood was required. But Christ took our place. Personal participation in Christ's death by proclaiming our faith. But also we profess our hope. For Christ tells his disciples, do this in remembrance of me until I come. This is preparatory for something that will occur yet in the future. Maybe tomorrow, I don't know. But maybe not for another 1,000 years. The Scriptures don't let us know when Christ is going to return. It just tells us to be ready. But Christ says, as long as you are waiting, remember my death, and as you do, look for my coming. Christ says, I won't eat of this supper again with you until I eat it anew in my Father's kingdom. Someday you and I are going to be gathered with the saints of all ages. Everyone from the creation of time until the end of time who has professed Christ is going to be gathered together at one great supper. And this is a rehearsal. Because you see, someday at that supper, Christ is not going to be represented for us by bread and a cup of juice, but he will be himself present there at the table. He will be the host of this great feast. And you and I will be able to see the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet. And we will have the very embodiment that we have been representing. We will have the possession of the one we have looked forward to seeing for all eternity. And so Christ says, do this, and as often as you do, remember my death and look forward to my coming. Christ is coming back. We need to be waiting. But now, having said this, about what we are to do in the supper, the apostle wants us to be warned that there are dangers for us. And very quickly, I want to touch on that. Paul expresses a pastoral concern for the Christian's discipline, and he warns us, first of all, that God will discipline. That's guaranteed. For you and I are guilty. We have fallen under judgment, and except through the blood of Christ, we are condemned already. God's judgment is sure, Paul says, and it's even sure for those of us who are Christians, that God will bring his discipline on us. Not discipline that separates us from Christ. That can never happen. But a discipline that corrects us and restores us to true faith and walking in his goodness and mercy. Calvin is so sure that this is important that he says this in his commentary on this passage. Is there any wonder that there are so many wars and pestilences and failures of crops, disasters, and calamities? No, if the cause were not manifest. Calvin is basically saying this. You wonder why there's so much disaster in the world and why it touches so many of you in the church? That's because you come to the Lord's Supper and you haven't disciplined yourself. That's because you come to the Lord's Supper and you look on it as just a little memorial service or maybe even some magic that will help you with your life. And you fail to confess your sins and cleanse yourself by the blood of Christ. And Paul says, be careful. God will discipline. And he says in verse 30, chapter 11, some of you are weak and sick. And some of you have fallen asleep. That wasn't because he had preached a long time. He means they're dead. He says, some of you are dead because you have failed to acknowledge the supper for what it is. Harsh, harsh words. Thoughtfulness required of us for such a warning as this. He warns, having warned about God's discipline, he now tells us that there is a warrant for our self-discipline. He says in verse 28 that we ought to examine ourselves. In verse 31, that we should judge ourselves. And so we remind you the week or two before that communion is coming and that you need to prepare yourself. And the apostle says, before you eat and drink of the bread and the cup, examine yourself to see how it is that you're coming into God's presence. Look at the attitude of your heart. Look at the action of your lives. Do you truly apprehend the nature and the purpose of the supper? That this is a means of grace. Now, if the celebration of the supper and partaking unworthily brings judgment, the opposite is also true. If we receive the supper in faith, Paul says, we receive grace and blessing. You see, the supper isn't neutral. The supper is for us a time we remember Christ's death, but it is also a time when we receive that spiritual nutrition that I alluded to at the beginning. It is the time when we receive a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice. And they don't do a whole lot for us in terms of our physical body. The calorie intake is very minuscule. The nutrition is probably small as well. But what about our spirit, the spiritual men and women that we are? Scripture says that if we receive them worthily by faith, that we are blessed by God's grace. They are a means by which God communicates just what you need today and for the days to come in your spiritual walk. They do not save you, but they do benefit you. They bring God's grace into your life in a way that you would not have it if you forsake the supper. That's why Paul says, come. Come to the table and receive God's blessing. Coming is an acknowledgement of our sin. Coming also wards off God's judgment. Now, having said these things, there is often the danger for us to say, well, I'm too much of a sinner. I can't come. There's too much sin still alive in my life, and let me tell you that the longer you walk with Christ, the more sins you'll find. You see, that's one of the incredible things about the Christian walk. The more we become like Jesus Christ, the more evident our sins become to us. You see, the more we experience God's holiness, the more light is shed on the deficiencies of our lives. And so you're never going to be perfect in this life. And you're never going to have a Sunday when we have communion when you're going to be able to walk in the door and say, well, I am finally perfect and ready to take the Lord's Supper. That won't happen. Never. In fact, Calvin warns us again. He says, don't think because there is sin in your life that you should stay away from the table. In fact, he says, this sacrament is for the spiritually sick. It is exactly what you need. Because in your struggle for sin, you need every bit of God's grace and power in your life. And some of that grace comes to you through the celebration of this sacrament. But Calvin says, having been warned away from the supper, if there is sin in your life, be reminded that if you confess your sin, even if you still feel guilty and still feel filthy in your sins, to come to the table, for it is there that God gives you his grace. It is there that Christ is displayed for you, crucified, shedding his blood to wash you clean. And so we invite all who profess faith in Jesus Christ to come to the table. We say to you, in your weakness, come. Stumble forward. Come with your sin. Come with the death, the smell of death, still clinging to your clothing. But come, for it is here where we receive God's blessing as we remember Christ's death. It is here that God ministers his grace to us. All are welcome who profess faith in Christ, not just members of Asquith, but any who trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord and have made a public profession of that. Especially this morning, we welcome those 5 young men from our communicants class who come to the table for the first time as members of God's church, who receive his blessing through this supper. We welcome you to come and invite you now to this table.